Would you guys pick up your Bibles with me? I hope you guys brought your Bibles this morning because I'm going to use some scripture verses that aren't going to come up on screen. But if you guys would hold it up, let's just go ahead and say what Pastor always says, which is fitting this morning. This book is my all-sufficient guide for faith and conduct. Have you heard of this guy? Have you seen him around? Have you guys heard him talk about on ESPN or anything like that? You guys know who it is? Who can say who he is? Shout it out. Tim Tebow, right? He's the greatest quarterback of all time. Anybody say that? Go ahead and raise your hand if you think he's the greatest quarterback of all time. Go ahead and raise your hand if you believe that. Okay, I don't think anybody would quite say he's the greatest quarterback of all time. He's a good quarterback. He does. He's respectable. He's shown himself to be, come out, and he's done some pretty good things. If not, he's interesting to watch. His numerous comebacks during the season were fun to watch. How many guys hate watching games that are so one-sided all the time, especially Super Bowls? The cool thing about Tim Tebow is, and why people are talking about him, is because of his stance, about who he is. You can't help but look at Tim Tebow and know one thing. He represents Jesus. Now, you may not like anything else about him, and you might hate him for that fact, but people love him for that fact because, you know what, I don't think he is a person that grandstands. When he gets out there and people mock him, he's been nothing but gracious to them. In fact, he gives his team credit, equal, if not more credit than himself in many of the victories that he's had. He's a great guy. And he constantly gives praise and honor to God for where he's at, who he is. And he says, for one thing, the game's not the most important thing. Every day before his events, he goes and visits somebody who's in need. Because that's what's most important. And so when you look at Tebow, you either love him or you hate him. And the people who despise him have despised him particularly because of his faith, not because of his talent, not because of his ability, because we know he's an adequate quarterback. Maybe not the greatest, but he's adequate. But I want to talk to you this morning about being in that place of love and hate, being in that place of either hot or cold, that people may have to make a decision when they look at you. I'm supposed to go to work today, and when I enter work, you can go to the next slide, Donnie. This is the Clark County booking, Clark County Jail's booking wing area. Right beyond those doors is where I process inmates to come into the jail. But if you look above the door, what does it say? Be what you represent. Every day that I walk into the jail, in fact, two different entryways into the jail, there's a sign that says, be what you represent. Be what you represent. And you know what? I need to be what I represent, obviously, because what I represent is the Clark County Jail. I wear a uniform for that reason. And I get people who either love me or hate me based upon that uniform. My uniform is obvious to everybody. I've come in here before with my uniform on, and as soon as I do, people perk up and like, what's going on? You totally know who I am. I stick out from a crowd. Recently, I went down to the farmer's market down in downtown Vancouver just for a lunch break. So we walked down there. It was a sunny day. We walked down there, and we were down there with a group of other custody officers, and people would come up to us and ask us the most mundane question as if we knew everything in the world about inside and out about Clark County's legal system. You know, we kept joking about the fact that people would come up and say, I have this sore on my behind. Should I see a doctor for that? Yes, you probably should. Like, as if we knew all wisdom. So they kept coming up and asking. Other people were just running away because they were nervous they had a warrant and we were looking for them. So people obviously had to make a decision based upon, you know, my uniform. It was a symbol. There was one day I was driving home in my truck. You guys seen my truck before. I don't have it anymore. My blue truck. If you haven't seen the blue truck with the mashed up fender, you guys have all seen that in the parking lot somewhere, right? People see me driving down 14. I stuck out everywhere in my truck. But one day I was driving in my blue truck coming home, and I saw somebody that I knew, and I hadn't seen him for a while. His name was Ben Plum, and he was driving next to me. He was speeding past me in the fast lane. And I honked my horn because I was like, oh, it's Ben. Honked my horn. I'm wearing my uniform, right? He turns around and sees the uniform and not the messed up truck, but he sees the uniform that I wear and instantly slows down like police are after me. So I just thought it was funny. I'm like, I'm going to give you a ticket in this truck. I don't think he ever knew that it was me. He just saw my uniform. That's all he saw. Becoming a Clark County Sheriff's Custody Officer and wearing the uniform has meant that I've had to say no to some things. Saying yes to the county has meant saying no to some things. And obviously, you guys may not see me here on Sunday mornings very much. Because I've had to say no, I've had to say yes to a shift that has interrupted my church life. 4 days on, 12 hours, 4 days off, 12 hours. I can't grow a goatee, which I really want to do. And in fact, when I'm off, you can sometimes see a little bit of goatee. And if I'm off for an extended period of time, it'll get even longer. But I would totally be up here with facial hair if I did not work at the Clark County Sheriff's Department. I've had to say no to some things because they demand some things of me. That relationship, they've demanded something. They've also demanded that I stop frequenting prostitutes. And stop dealing drugs, and also stop taking advantage of poor defenseless widows, which I've had a problem doing in the past. I'm joking. But they do demand that stuff. I haven't had to stop that. It hasn't been part of my nature, but they have said you cannot do those things. There's some things that I have to be who I represent. If I wear that uniform, I have to be who I represent. Now, surprisingly, and I've talked to the youth about this past Wednesday night, there have been some officers in our jail who have not been who they represented. They've gotten in trouble for doing things in the jail, and they've gotten fired. So the uniform I wear is a symbol of who I represent, and therefore I need to be that person that I represent. But there's another uniform that I wear, and it's the ring that I wear on my finger. The ring that I wear on my finger is a symbol of the promise that I've made to Tammy. The covenant that I have with her. She's promised to be set apart for me, and I've promised to be set apart for her. And people look at that uniform, if I can call it a uniform, and they look at that, and they say, is he married or not? Because if you're as sexy as I am, people look a lot. Okay? All right? I'm just saying. I need it. Okay? I need it. But I tell you, when you say yes to somebody, I said no to all others, right? When I said yes to her, I said no to everybody else. It means something to say yes when I say no to other things. Now, I didn't always get that. You guys are, what? No, when I first started dating Tammy, she was 15 years old and I was almost 17. She was almost done with ninth grade year. Anyway, the guys and I, we always went to Jesus Northwest every year. It was something we started long before we started dating, 3 years before we started dating. Every summer we'd go to Jesus Northwest by ourselves, no parents. It became the guys' hangout time. And so on top of Jesus and Christian concert, we went around and flirted with all the girls. We went around trying to find the best-looking girls we could find and just to try and hound them everywhere. So there was nothing more than that. But when we first started dating, it was a month before Jesus Northwest. So Jesus Northwest came up, and we decided, I told her, I said, listen, I'm going to go out with all the guys. This doesn't mean anything. This is just something we do. So I'm just going to go flirt with all the girls, and you just wait here while I go do what I've always done. And she was devastated. Rightly so, right? Hurt. I didn't get it. Saying yes to her meant saying no to other things. And I wanted to have it both ways. I wanted to have my cake and eat it too, right? So saying yes to Tammy means saying no to other things. I need to be who I represent. Finally, the last illustration I had was brands. These brands up here. You guys all know what these brands stand for? I'm sure you do. Even if they don't say the words, we all know what these brands stand for. Nike, Carl's Jr., McDonald's, Starbucks. They mean something. And we talked about this on Wednesday night. These brands mean something because they say no to some things. Who's McDonald's represent? McDonald's represents families, kids. You go and you see a play structure and you bring your family to it. It becomes a family time, a family engagement. Carl's Jr. is the exact opposite. You guys ever seen the commercials for Carl's Jr.? I was going to have a picture up here. I saw it when I was going through Carl's Jr. One of them is Kim Kardashian on the bed, and just in the very background is Carl's Jr.'s. Because they sell sex. They sell it to teenage boys. They sell lots of meat and messiness. They have a brand. Now, we asked this question on Wednesday night when we were talking about this. I said, McDonald's, what if McDonald's decided to do the same thing as Carl's Jr. and still reach out to to families. It's not going to work. It's two different things. You can't say yes to everything. You've got to say no to some things. And that's why brands work. Good brands work. Obviously, when brands become everything, they cease to become anything. Say this with me, okay? This next line. Say it with me. Saying yes also means saying no. Saying yes, one more time, also means saying no. And the issue here is our relationship with God. All these different things are just illustrations of what I want to get down to, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says this, "Just as the one who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" What's the basis for our holiness? It's God's holiness. He's the brand. We're representatives of the brand. Again, like the McDonald's illustration. What if just one McDonald's decided to do it different? One McDonald's decided, you know, we could bring more people in if we hired so-and-so or did such-and-such. The franchise would come in and say, "You're fired. You do not represent the brand any longer. The Golden Arches, gone. You can do whatever you'd like, but you are not McDonald's." Again, saying yes to some things means saying no to others. So just as the one who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "I am holy." God's brand is holiness. God's brand is holiness. That's who I am. And if you want to say, "I represent God," or "I represent Jesus," or "I represent anything," you will be holy. Otherwise, you mean nothing. So what does holy mean? It's not a word we use in our vocabulary in school or in business or anything like that. Holy is a word that's archaic to us. We use it in church, but we don't often describe what it means. Holy means set apart. Bottom line, it means set apart. It means that God says, "I am set apart. I am absolutely unique in my nature and in my moral character. Therefore, you need to be absolutely set apart in your nature and your moral character." So my question this morning is, are you set apart or blending in? Are you finding it easier to hide, easier to duck and cover? Or have you stood up for God's holiness and people say, "Well, why are you set apart? Why are you different?" I want to go through the Bible here real quick and talk about God's design for holiness. Because we have in our minds that today it's about grace. God's grace. And I'm not going to discount that. It is about God's grace. Everything's about God's grace. But we discount the idea of holiness, the idea of being set apart, that we can blend in. So let's start out. Actually, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. A little bit past what we just read. But this is what God calls us to. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," meaning you're different from everybody else. And I'll tell you, my grandfather was an alien and stranger in this world. He came from Holland. He always spoke with an accent. Everybody knew he was different. He stuck out like a sore thumb. He wore clogs, wooden shoes. People could tell he was an alien and a stranger in this world. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." That verse that Peter picks out is very important. He doesn't just pick this out, you know, "I'm just thinking of something." He's actually remembering something from the Old Testament and bringing it to the forefront. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. This is right before God gives the Ten Commandments. Right before God gives the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Right before He makes His covenant, His marriage proposal to Israel. And that's what the covenant is. Just like a marriage is a covenant, an agreement between two different people, so God is trying to make a covenant, an agreement between Israel and himself. He wants to marry Israel. And he's making a proposal. And it says this in chapter 19. This is after he's brought them out of Egypt. You guys all seen the Ten Commandments, right? Or at least read it in Scripture. They cross the Red Sea. They go up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And here they are at Mount Sinai for the first time. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. This is God talking to Israel. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be me, for me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel. So his thing is, he goes, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What's the idea of kingdom of priests? If you guys know Israel's history, there was the tribes, right? There was 12 tribes of Israel. One nation, 12 different tribes of people. And when God established that group, he took from those 12 people, those 12 tribes, he set apart one tribe to be his own special possession. Every other tribe got land, inheritance, and everything like that, but one tribe was not to be given any land. They were to be given the sacred elements of the temple to maintain that priestly role. And of that tribe, one family was given the right to be the high priest, the priestly class, to be inside the temple. And of that family, one priest was allowed to be the high priest, that priestly person that was to go inside the most holy place. So you see how God took and established, it was an increasingly set apart class system. Finally getting to the high priest. Well, what God is saying to Israel, he says, out of all the world, out of every single person in the world, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a nation of priests. You're going to be the priestly class for the entire world. You're going to be the priest for everybody that they might mediate between me and them. That's what a priest does. It's a mediator. Someone who can, you go talk to the priest talks to God, and so forth. And God says, I'm going to do that to you, Israel. I'm going to make you set apart. I'm going to make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, that you might mediate between me and the world. So what did God do? He asked them to do some things. The covenant, there's over 600 and something laws. God asked them to do some things. And some of the things are quite strange to us. If you go up here, Donnie, to the next slide. God gave the Jews the law so that they might be a symbol of his holiness. So everything he does, I want you to look at all these strange commandments. You look at the strange, why did God do that? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, which has some of the weirdest. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do you guys remember that verse from somewhere? Speak to the entire assembly. Got that. Verse 3. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. A Sabbath day. God told them, set apart one day. Don't count all days the same. Set apart one day for me and you. Each of you must respect, keep going. Do not turn to idols to make gods of cast metal for yourself. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering, this is not what I was looking for. I used a different Bible this morning and I got 19 mixed up with some of my other notes when I had 19:1 in my mind. But one thing God did say, and it's in Leviticus, I can't remember where, but he does say, do not sow two different types of seed in the same field. You don't want me to put wheat with barley. You're like, why does God care about seed? And then he says, do not weave two different cloths together. So you don't want me to put linen and what? Silk together. 19:19, right on. But the issue is that why does God do this? Eat kosher food. There's some types of food that is clean. There's some types of food that are not clean. You're like, man, that's kind of weird. But in everything, I just wanted you to recognize this. He also says, don't cut the sides of your hair, which he goes on to talk about. Don't cut the sides of your hair the way they do. Don't get tattoos for the dead. But in everything, he was saying, you are set apart and you are to distinguish yourself. You are to be a symbol of my holiness. That you're not to be mixing together with clean and unclean things. That there's a distinction. There's a separation. That there's some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. And there's a distinction between them. Now, I'm not saying that everything here represents a moral order. Some things do here. We can talk about that later. But the issue is that God is separating by symbolic act, saying, why do we do this, God? People ask, kids are going, why do we do this? Well, son, well, daughter, God wants us to be distinct and separate from the world. He wants everybody to look at us and say, they're different. And this is why they're different. See that picture of that Jew up there? He's different. He doesn't cut the side of his hair. He lets the tassels grow long. That thing on his head, it's a box. It's called a phylactery. It's got scripture inside of it. That thing on his hand, see that woven lasso run? He's also got a phylactery right up here on his chest that's right over his heart. He takes it literally. And you can't watch him walk by without saying, he's different. Why is he different? Why is he separate? His whole life is set apart. The thing is about the Old Testament is that the Jews broke the law, but they also broke the law by making the law a wall that the world could not get past. So what God wanted them to do is he says, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. And again, what does a kingdom of priests mean? It means a mediator between God and himself. So he wanted the world to know and to love him. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is what God did with Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the entire Jewish nation. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God's desire in his heart is not for Israel. It's for the whole world. But he does it through Israel to say, nations, look at Israel, come to me. God's establishment, Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against a nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, I know that some of us will say, well, that hasn't been established yet. I would like to say that it has been and is being established today. Because let me tell you, when I told you that last year, I said that there is 30% of the world is Christian today. 30% is Christian. That throughout Latin America, South Africa, Asia, North America, God's people are streaming to Jerusalem. That this is what God had in mind when he set out to Abraham. I will bless all nations through you. So what happened was is that God had this big plan in mind, this big scope in mind, the entire world. But the Jews, so devoted to the law, made it a barrier that no one could climb over. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to reestablish the right relationship to the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. In fact, you find numerous places in the New Testament where he says, I did not come to abolish the law. So Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to uphold the law, which he says in Matthew chapter 5. But many times he comes in and he says, like, for instance, Sabbath observance. You guys look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, I'm not going to read it, but one point is twice he does something on the Sabbath. His disciples come and they make some grain and they want to eat. And they say, that's unlawful to do. And Jesus says, hey, which one of you will not get his donkey out of the hole on the Sabbath? Come on. And then he goes and he looks at everybody, and this guy has a withered hand, crippled hand, and God, and Jesus says, is it right to heal on the, is lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And he heals the man, and they're, because what they see the Sabbath on, again, they see it as a wall that you're not supposed to climb over. And Jesus says, no. The law was meant for all peoples, everywhere. The law was meant for people to be a beacon, a light, for all to come to me. But you have made it a wall. And look at I mean, Jesus' relationship with the temple. Look at this in Mark chapter 11. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written? Now, what we say is, why did Jesus go in there and rip off all the tables and stop every from and just and make an absolute ruckus? The typical explanation is that he was upset with the fleecing of people's money. That they were overcharging and they were doing a bunch of stuff. That's not why he gives it. Verse 17 says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it the den of robbers. The issue is not so much about the robbing as it is about them letting the Gentiles in. You're making it a wall so people cannot climb in. And that's what it is. I mean, you guys have been to churches where they make the law so much of a law, the people are like, I can't be here, man. It's just too much. That when people are so judgmental that they never hear the grace. Now, that's what we're talking about. There's plenty of Pharisees and Jews, and Israelites today amongst the church. So I'm not going that far. But God's light, God's law was meant to be a beacon. It was meant to be a bridge to people to bring them in. Not something to beat somebody up over. But you don't eradicate the holiness because of that. The holiness is the only thing you have to bring people in. It's the only thing of substance. So the last thing I want to talk about is Jesus talking about salt and light, which Pastor prayed about this morning. What is salt? Right, so salt is something that's by nature small, but it flavors or preserves the whole lump. It's like leaven, like Jesus uses in the Scripture. There's something, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 34 through 35. Let's go there real quick, because I want to get the whole passage. The context is Jesus is walking along. Look at this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He had lots of followers. People are like, hey, I'm on Jesus' side. I'm coming after him. You know? And the brand really hadn't been established yet. You got some people that are saying the kingdom of God is going to happen today. Other people are going, hey, I'm here just for the food. Right? You got people who are coming along and they don't quite know why they're there. They're just, everybody's following and they're excited. This is cool. There's a crowd. I want to be with the crowd. And there's a lot of churches like that too. Let's follow the crowd. Let's do the crowd thing. But nobody quite knows why they're there. And large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? What happened to the food? And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 men to support to oppose to one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask him for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's the set apart part. And he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile it is thrown out. What is salt good for? Two things, exactly why Israel was made a kingdom of priests was for this. It was made to be a preservative for the world and meant to be flavor for the world. The flavor of the world and the seasoning in the world that would make the world a better place. A much better place than it had been. That's been happening. But God's been moving. I'm not saying church has been perfect, but God's been moving and the world's getting better because God's Spirit has been moving. And it started with the law, the preservative and the flavor. And that's what salt's all about, the preservative and the flavor. Wants other people to be affected, wants other people to be moved by it. But he says this, he gets to the very end, it is fit, and that's and the difference. The thing about salt is that it's different from what it flavors and it's different from what it preserves. Got it? It doesn't become that. Salt doesn't become the meat. Right? If it loses its saltiness, this is where I got it. If it loses its saltiness, how does salt lose its saltiness? And that's not the point of what Jesus is saying. He's not asking us to think about what, saltiness and why it loses its saltiness. He's saying if you lose the idea of holiness in your life, if you lose the idea of being set apart in your life, it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. This is what it means. Is there anything good about manure? It's fertilizer. Soil grows things. Manure helps things grow. What does salt do to manure? What does salt do to soil when it's applied to the soil? It kills the soil. So God, Jesus is saying, salt is good. The good things about salt are it's a preservative and it's a flavoring. But if salt loses its saltiness, where's it good? What's it good for? Nothing. Not even poop. Because poop is meant to flavor. Not flavor. It's meant to... poop is meant to make things grow. All right. Poop is it's the least thing that we like. It's the most worst thing that we can like, but salt that loses its saltiness is less than that. Less than that. So my question this morning is, how are you saying no?